can head on over to the book of Hebrews. We're going to find ourselves there in just a moment. A man by the name of William Arthur Ward. He was a writer. He did writing for Reader's Digest. He wrote for a lot of publications. He was kind of known for his inspirational quotes. Maybe you've heard this one. He says, "Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you." I think that is very, very, very true. When you're encouraged by someone else, it's kind of hard not to like that person. Isn't that true? I mean, there's something about having a person come up to you and say, "You did a really good job," or "I just really appreciate this about you," or "I'm so thankful for our friendship," or "Thanks for remembering me," that stirs your heart and that increases the relationship that you are developing with that person. Encouragement is so, so, so important to the Christian faith. If you've ever had a plant and you've forgotten to water it for a while, what happens to the plant? Just kind of wilts. And people are a lot like that. If we don't encourage each other on a regular basis, we tend to wilt. Our life is less than it should be. So I want to take us to the Word of God today and just encourage our whole church family to recommit ourselves to encouragement. So this is the final sermon in a sermon series I started a few months ago called Beautiful Bride. You remember that one? The One Another's of Scripture. We took a little break for the Christmas season, but this is the final sermon, and we want to talk about, as we end this year, God's call for us to encourage each other. From the time we're very young, we need encouragement. You ever been around a child, and the child is hungry for your encouragement? Maybe they pick up a ball and they're like, "Hey, Daddy, watch me throw this ball." They're waiting for you not just to watch them, but they wanna hear you respond. Story is told of a little boy. He's like, "Dad, I'm gonna throw the ball, and you say, 'Good job.'" We're hungry for encouragement from the time we're young. Sports teams, proven fact, sports teams always do better at home. Home ice, home field, they always do better at home. Depending on the sport, they benefit by between 5 and 10% additional wins. We're talking basketball, hockey, football. When you play at home, your chances of winning increase by between 5, 5.5, and 10.5%, depending on the sport. Now, part of that might be familiarity with the turf you're on or the rink you're on. But more of it has to do with the fact that everyone's for you. You just sense it. You feel it in your bones. They're for me. They're cheering for me. Whereas when you're somewhere else, everyone's, "Boo, you're terrible," trying to tear you down, right? And that affects your ability to perform, apparently, as an athlete. You may not even be aware that you need to be encouraged. Maybe you're the kind of personality that almost denies that you need encouragement. But as one who is made in the image and likeness of God, God knows you better than you know you. God knows that you need encouragement. God designed His church to be a place within which we are called to encourage one another. Don't expect to get a whole boatload of encouragement at work. You're not going to get a lot of it. You're going to do your job, and you're going to get a paycheck, and that's going to be probably all you're going to get. But in the church, you can expect and anticipate to receive encouragement. And you are called to be an encourager to other people. So we have a job to do as a church, to encourage one another. And it is a fun job, actually. It's a rewarding job. So as we challenge each other today to encourage one another, we may be convicted, but in a really good and positive way, we want to be convicted. I mean, this isn't like a browbeating day. This isn't like, "Oh man, I got to go do this and I don't like it." This is a call to do something that you will actually enjoy doing and receiving if you respond to God's word. I want to look at three different passages, two in the book of Hebrews, and we're also going to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. And these are basically some how-tos. So how do we encourage one another in our faith. I got three for you. So the first one is found in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. We are to encourage one another to resist sin. We're to encourage one another to resist sin. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 12 and read through verse 14. Here's how it starts. Pay attention. Take care, brothers, lest there be any in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But here's the solution. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, which probably means as long as we're here and not yet in heaven, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Have you ever seen a warning sign or a warning label on a package? Like, don't eat this. Don't open it unless you're 18. Don't open this door. Don't make this turn. Don't enter this property. What is the purpose of a warning sign? Well, to warn you. But what does a warning sign innately imply? The possibility of danger. The possibility of danger. You don't put a warning sign on something that is 100% safe. You put warning signs or labels on things that potentially could hurt you or hurt other people. So when you look at this passage, in verse 12, we have a warning sign. It says, take care, brothers. Brothers, okay, that's Christians. So we know he's speaking to the church, and the first thing we get is a warning sign. So what does the warning sign imply? It implies the possibility that you can fall away from biblical faith. It implies it. So rather than viewing yourself as like Mr. Bulletproof, nobody can touch me, I could never do what Judas did, I could never do what Peter did, I could never deny Jesus, I could never do that sin, we receive this warning sign. Don't be arrogant. Don't be humble or you'll stumble. The warning sign implies a possibility. And what we're warned against is the possibility of moving from having a believing heart to having what the Bible calls an unbelieving heart. Now, the unbelieving heart that is being spoken of here can refer to anything that relates to the Christian faith. This isn't just to be reduced down to the possibility of denying raw, basic biblical theology. This could be the possibility of becoming an immoral person, the possibility of denying the goodness of God, the possibility of not having faith in God, the possibility of not believing you are loved by God. All of these things can lead to an unbelieving heart. Some of the top lies that I've observed in my life and in the lives of other believers that I know include the lie that often settles into our minds that God really isn't all that good. And maybe you were raised in a church where God was presented to you that way. He's kind of presented to you as like mean and vicious and ornery and judgmental. Maybe you were presented with that image of God and it's kind of stuck. It's actually the first sin that was ever committed when the serpent convinced Adam and Eve that God wasn't good that led them to having an unbelieving heart and committing the first sin. Is that not true? Read Genesis chapter 3. It's true. So be careful of that lie. Be careful of this one that God's word isn't relevant, especially when most of us have gone to secular universities or colleges or high schools and we've been taught that inadvertently, maybe not so inadvertently. While we like this book on Sundays, it kind of makes us feel good. It seems to speak to my heart condition. But is it possible that in your mind and heart, this book is maybe a little lower in terms of its authority over your life than it should be? It's easy to start to reduce God's word, to minimize God's word. There's a huge trend in our culture today to listen to pastors and preachers and God's word preached and read God's word, but then kind of leave church and think, yeah, but my physician knows more about me than God does, or my psychologist knows more about me than God does, or my therapist knows more about me than God does, and we kind of inadvertently put our authority on them, and God no longer rules our lives. We've diminished this book. Be careful of that. Lie number one, God isn't good. Lie number two, God's word isn't relevant. Lie number three, Jesus isn't enough. Maybe I do need to perform a little bit to get God's attention. Maybe I do need to work my way into heaven. Jesus isn't enough. That's a lie. Lie number four that many of you probably in this room have struggled with over the years. I'm not loved. I'm really not loved. You may try to compensate for that by coming across as super confident and in control and in charge. But actually, in your heart of hearts, you do not believe wholeheartedly that you are loved by God, even though you're reminded of it every week in this church and so often through God's word. The belief that you're not loved, the lie that pleasure will ultimately satisfy. Nothing wrong with certain forms of pleasure. God created them. But pleasure can become an idol for so many of us, and it can take us down. Or that there is life apart from God, be it the party life or the workaholic life or the family life or the marriage life or the sports life or the intellectual life or the education life. There's life apart from God. All of these things are common lies that can take you down. And we're called here to be careful about the possibility of having an unbelieving heart. So the text says falling away. Falling away is real. You know people that have fallen away? I know people that have fallen away. I know people that have fallen away practically, but they retain their belief system. So they don't deny Jesus. They still say they're Christians, but there's no fruit. They've fallen away. A lot of people like that I've met over the years. I also know a smaller group, but this is one of the saddest groups I know, who have not only chosen not to bear any fruit, but they've actually denied Jesus. Guys that I did ministry with, guys I was in Bible college and seminary with, that do not proclaim the name of Jesus anymore. In some ways, they're critics of Jesus and his church more than they are encouragers. Beware. These are people that stood on platforms like this that preached God's word that are no longer following God. Beware. I know that some of you have been restored back from having fallen away. You wandered for a long time. You denied Jesus for many years, but God has called you back. All of these stories remind us that God's word is true. Falling away is a possibility. And so we are warned to avoid it. Now, look at verse 13. God has provided a mechanism or a means to help us not to fall away. And that mechanism or means is, look to your right, look to your left, look at me, look behind you. That's your mechanism. It's the church. God has given us life within the church, the gathered community of believers, and we are called within that assembly of believers to exhort one another, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to push each other forward. One of the greatest blessings that you have in your Christian faith, apart from Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, is each other. It's one of the greatest blessings you have. And so when we come together, we are called to influence one another. And according to this book, I didn't write it, thankfully. It might say a few different things. But according to this book, we need to influence each other by exhorting one another. How often? What does the Bible say? Daily. Daily. You know, alone time is overrated. I hear a lot of people say, I love to be alone. I love to be alone. I love to be alone. Got to get away. Love to be alone. Love to be alone. Well, that's great if you're with Jesus and you're meditating on scripture or you're praying, but I don't think alone time is as healthy as many of us think it is. Unless you're alone studying God's word or fasting or praying or meditating upon the things of God, alone time is almost always counterproductive, if not downright dangerous. God has made us relational beings. And being around one another builds us up. What more people need is quality God time with one another. Both introverts and extroverts, by the way, need a lot of time with one another. And so here we have a call from God for us to encourage each other so that we might not fall away. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like getting to know people well enough that they can speak into your life. It's not just shaking hands in the hallway and having these surfacey relationships that so many of us have. Now, granted, we can't know each other with absolute intimacy. I would love to know every one of you personally and be like your best friend. I would love to be that, but I know I can't. I'm limited in my capacity. But the warning sign is all in neon lights. It's glowing red. It's flashing. If I look around my life and I can't find 5, 10, 15, 20 people that know me well enough that they can say, Aaron, I can see some slippage in your life. You know, you're not acting the way that you should. You're not talking the way that you should. Your disciplines aren't what they should be. I need to deliberately position myself for transparency and vulnerability. And if I don't, I am a very, very, very foolish man. So being around one another is not enough. We need to develop relationships. So my question for you is, do you have those kinds of relationships where people can actually exhort you, where people can see things in your life that you may be blind to or ignoring? I can have sin in my life and ignore it. So can you. I can have sin in my life and it's obvious, I deal with it. I can have sin in my life that I'm aware of, but I'm kind of ignoring it. And then I can have blind spots, things I'm not really even conscious of that I'm doing or saying or feeling. And loving friends of mine, obviously starting with my wife, our elders, our staff, other friends I have, my discipleship group can call me out on those things. And yeah, it might not feel good, but it's a huge, huge, huge blessing. So my question to you is, do you have those kinds of meaningful relationships? If you don't, you're a fool. And you're not living according to God's word. So being around one another on a daily basis is super, 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 super important. Now, verse 14 kind of speaks to this whole idea of perseverance. I believe the word of God teaches, if you study the whole of God's word, that every true believer will persevere till the end. That's a theological truth, but I can't just ride on that. Oh, I'm going to persevere to the end. I'm just going to slack off because I'm going to persevere to the end. Perseverance requires me to make decisions, to make conscious choices, to lean in, to be obedient to God's word, to receive criticism, to receive rebuke, to hear from God, to read God's word, to pray, to give, to fellowship. Perseverance is an action word. Perseverance builds our confidence that we truly are children of God. A lot of Christians love to talk about eternal security. And I believe in eternal security. I prefer to call it eternal assurance because that's actually a biblical word. I believe that those whom God has saved will persevere to the end. But what I won't do with that doctrine is use it as an excuse not to work out my salvation. I'm not just going to sit back. I didn't get a letter from God that I'm saved. I don't have like a tattoo in the back of my neck that proves it. So how do I prove to you and to myself and grow in my confidence that I'm a Christian? Well, I read God's word and I make sure that my view of salvation squares with God's word. I commune with God and mysteriously feel his presence in my life. I see myself bearing fruit that looks more like Jesus than my natural self, and therefore I attribute it to God. I read scripture, I allow God to speak truth to me, and I listen to what you say. I listen to your responses. I watch your response to me. Is your response to me indicating that I am appearing to you to be a genuine believer or not? So God's people help to affirm that. And then my confidence in faith grows as I live out my salvation under the authority of God's word. I was saved in 1979. It was probably not till around 1983-ish that I came to a point in my life that I was sure of my salvation. And that window of time where I was a little unsure wasn't because I was questioning the veracity or truthfulness of God's word. It wasn't because I was checking out other gospels. It was because I needed time to get some perseverance behind me and to bear some fruit so that I could prove to myself, yeah, I truly am walking with God. So it's not uncommon for a new believer to question their faith. But if you're persevering in your faith, once you've been a Christian for 5 years or 25 years or 50 years, your confidence will increase and grow. Your assurance will increase and it will grow because you see God's work in your life, which you cannot attribute to yourself. And all of this blessing of assurance and confidence grows as we spend face time with one another and allow ourselves to be influenced by one another. So I have four questions for you. Number one, who do you spend your days with? Those that exhort you in truth or distort the truth? If you spend more of your time with people who distort the truth, unbelievers, skeptics, than you do with those that exhort you in truth, beware. Beware of the possibility of falling away. Second question is, are you accountable and do you keep other people accountable? Or have you created these convenient little fences where you just kind of drift into church and drift out of church, attend sporadically, fail to connect with a small group, fail to be open and honest with your spouse, because you don't want to be accountable. If you're one of those people, beware of the possibility of falling away. Third question is, do you verbally encourage steadfastness? Do you point it out in people's lives? Do you commend them for it? Do you commend people for their faithfulness? Fourth question is, are you falling away or moving forward in confident firmness and steadfastness of faith? So think about these things. Encouragement starts with the call of Christ for us to help each other to resist sin because we're susceptible to it. Here's point two. Find your way over to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We're to encourage one another to do good works. We're to encourage one another to do good works. In this passage, oft quoted, it says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me read that again. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that's the second coming of Christ, drawing near. It starts off with, let us consider. Consider. If I say to you, consider this for a moment, what am I calling you to do? Reflect on it. Think about it. Deliberate over it. Jesus could have just said, stir each other up to love and good works. But he says, let us consider. What this is teaching us is that we need to plan for it. We need to be deliberate about it. We need to be thoughtful about it. I need to spend mental time thinking, how can I stir you up? How do I do that? I need to know you. I need to observe you. I need to have conversations with you. I need to draw conclusions about who you are. I need to be aware of what's going on in the world around me. I need to consider my own challenges and struggles. I need to consider. It says, let us consider. Let us be deliberate about this. Let us not be haphazard about encouragement. Let's plan for it. Let's be deliberate about it. Second statement, how to stir up one another. You know that liquids will stagnate if they're not stirred. When I was about 11 years old, I went through this, we'll call it fish phase. And I've had a lot of these weird phases. My wife laughs at me a lot for the many, many, many interests that I've had over the years. But when I was 11, my big thing was fish in aquariums. So I started collecting aquariums. My grandfather welded this like 6-foot massive steel stand. I had like a 50-gallon aquarium on the bottom. I think the next one was like a 25 or 30-gallon aquarium in the middle, and like a 10 or 15-gallon aquarium on the top. And then I had another 10-gallon aquarium in my bedroom and a 5-gallon aquarium in my bedroom. I had like all these aquariums. And I went to the pet store all the time. And my cousin Andrew at the time was also huge into tropical fish and aquariums. So we decided we were going to have this little competition. Who could collect the most fish tanks and have the most fish? But then we're like, well, that's not fair because you could have different sizes of fish tanks. So we decided to base the competition on cumulative gallons. So I had my 50-gallon, I had my 25 or 30-gallon, some 10-gallons. I had like in and around like 90, 95 gallons of water. And then his dad went out and bought him 100-gallon fish tank. And I could never catch him after that. I learned a lot about fish in those days. I learned you gotta obviously feed them. You have to have a good filtration system. But the most important, most basic thing you have to have to keep tropical fish is an air pump. You gotta keep circulating the water. The water has to stir. It has to be oxygenated. You gotta keep it moving. And if you keep it moving, you're well on your way to having healthy fish. This is the same language that's used in relationship to encouragement. We need to deliberately consider how to stir one another up. We don't want anybody here to go stagnant. Some of you may be feeling kind of spiritually stagnant. We don't want that. We want you to go out of here like angry or upset or joyful or convicted or whatever it is that God needs to do in your life. We don't want you to go out here like a bump on a log with no reaction at all, with no thinking, no emotional response. Whatever it is that God wants to do in your life, we want to be part of that. So if you need to be slapped around a little bit, we're going to slap you around. If you need to be hugged and held, we're going to hug you and hold you. If you need to be informed, we want to inform you. These are all ways that we can stir one another up. And what are we stirring one another up to? What's the goal? To, what does the Bible say? Love and good works. Love and good works. This is foundational. We want you to go out of here more in love with God and His people and a doer of good works. That's our goal. So an attitude of compassion, an act of service for Christ. Now, how does that happen? So look at the text. We need to consider, be deliberate, how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And then the next verse talks about the necessity for us to meet together regularly. And then there's like this little sidebar. Many people don't. It's like some are in the habit of not doing this. But you need to do it. You need to do it. So FaceTime with one another, worship time, fellowship time is influence time. The fastest way for you to be discouraged in your faith is to fail to meet with other believers. You want to see 2019 marked by falling away? You want to do a spiritual nosedive? Here's the solution. Stop coming to church. Just stop it. Come sporadically. Come irregularly. Don't bother being in a small group. Guys, don't bother showing up at the men's events. Ladies, forget about unveiled nights. Don't bother coming. Young people, don't bother making youth group a priority. You do those things, and you're well on your way to a spiritual nosedive. And many people are in, what's the word in the Bible? The habit of doing that. They're more likely not to be here than to be here. There's always something else that calls for their attention. Now back to the previous passage we read in Hebrews chapter 3. It actually says we're to meet together daily. And the early church we know met together daily. We've reduced it to once a week, and then a lot of people have reduced it to like twice a month, or once a month, or a few times a year. And then they're like, why does my spiritual life stink? I can't figure it out. It's because God has designed you as an incarnational creature. And you learn from each other. You mimic each other. You model your faith off of each other. There's just something in you. You can't get around it. You need people. You need the church. You don't have all the spiritual gifts. Your fuel tank can never be full by itself. You cannot live your life as a lone ranger and survive. You can't live your life on an island. God has called us into community. And therefore, if you don't meet weekly, you are already an immature believer. You're an immature believer. I've actually never to date met anyone who's a mature believer who's regular in church attendance. Never met a single one. I know a lot of Christians. A lot. I don't know anybody that's irregular in church participation who's actually a mature believer. God draws a direct parallel. I don't even have to draw it. We're to consider how to stir one another up, and that requires meeting together regularly and not failing to meet together regularly, as some are in the habit of doing. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think knows you better? Me or you? You know you better than I know you. I can't get in your mind. I can't assess your heart. I don't know all the intentions of your personality. Let me ask you a second question. Who knows you better, you or your Creator? Who really knows you better? You think you know yourself well? Do you think you actually know yourself better than God knows you? No. God knows you way, way, way better than you know you. And your God that knows you better than you know you says you need to be in church on a regular basis. So to not do that is to be foolish, is it not? So if you know people in your circle of influence who are irregular in church participation, exhort them, encourage them to meet together and to get away from the habit of not meeting with God's people regularly. If God knows you best, why would you abandon God's plans in favor for your own? In our church, we try to provide all kinds of opportunities for you to have face time with one another. Obviously, we're meeting today, and I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. But this isn't enough. We're just kind of in and out. Being involved in a robust small group is very important. Some of those other ministries I mentioned to you is important. And let me just prove the point to you. If you're here this morning and you're feeling kind of encouraged right now, like, this is good. I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged by the sermon so far. I'm encouraged by worship. Someone said something to me in the hallway. I'm encouraged. Or likewise, if you're here today and you're kind of like, you're maybe a little upset, you're maybe mildly offended, then that either of those places proves my point, which is actually God's point. You've been stirred up. And you wouldn't have been stirred up if you'd have stayed home today. So the Word of God stirs us up. The habit of not meeting leads to discouragement. The habit of meeting leads either in the immediate or the long term through obedience to encouragement. Here's the third thing. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at two passages. We're going to go to chapter 4 and chapter 5. Here's the third way to encourage each other. We are to encourage each other to avoid sin. We're to encourage each other to get together and connect. And we're to encourage one another to be ready. To be ready for what? Let's find out. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 reads, "Therefore, So that means it's coming after something else that he's been teaching. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Oh, what are the words? Before I tell you, let's go to the fifth chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, same words, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So twice in 1 Thessalonians, we have the word therefore, and then a call to encourage one another with whatever has been taught at the beginning of chapter 4 or the beginning of chapter 5. If you look at these passages, and I'd encourage you to do that, they're both saying very similar things. They're speaking about either the second coming of Christ, that Jesus is about to come back, or they're speaking about the surety of our salvation after death. So those are kind of very similar things. They're speaking about the future. They're speaking about our heavenly hope. So the writer is preaching about the second coming of Christ or preaching about the surety of our salvation, the fact that it's based on Jesus Christ and so forth. And then he's like, hey, what do I want you to do with this? I want you now to encourage one another with these words. So what we could say then is one of the easiest ways to encourage each other is to help each other take our eyes off of the now and look to the future. The future that we have in Christ. Both of these passages are speaking about those things. These truths, unbelievers don't like to think about the future. Have you noticed that? Just go to a funeral with an unbeliever that's speaking or an unbelieving family member. There's a radical difference. I've been to a lot of funerals. I've preached at a lot of funerals. There is a radical difference between an unbeliever's funeral and a believer's funeral if they're done. Well, if the believer's funeral is done properly. And the unbeliever, they don't want to think about the future because they have no hope. The reality of the resurrection is not their hope. There's no life after death. They just want to live in the now. That's why so many people live in the now, because there's nothing to come. Sometimes believers find themselves discouraged as well because they lose sight of the future. They're just thinking about the now. I don't have that relationship. I don't have the health I need. Like right now, things aren't great. And that is discouraging sometimes. I get discouraged if I just spend my time thinking about the now. Anybody in the house can relate? The now is not always super awesome, but the future is. The future is bright. And so we need to encourage each other with regular reminders about what is to come. The surety of our salvation, the fullness of our salvation through Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we could say this, despair is a now word. Discouragement is a now word. But encouragement is a future word. We are encouraged when we think ahead about what God has in store for us. We need to talk about these things all the time. So at Christian funerals, what is the difference between a Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral? Every Christian funeral preaches the resurrection. Every Christian funeral preaches the resurrection. I would just argue you haven't even had a Christian funeral if there's no resurrection sermon. That's not a Christian funeral. The difference between a non-believer's funeral and a believer's funeral is not the music, it's not the eulogies, it's not the casket, it's not the ceremony, how the casket's brought in or the recessional, how it's taken out. It's not the location, whether it's in a church or in a community center. The difference between a Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral is that the resurrection is central to the Christian's funeral. It's all about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we preach that way. But if you listen to unbelievers, the way they perform funerals or speak at funerals, it's all about the person's past works, what they did, the good times together, memories, sharing of memories. It's all about the past. And somehow they think that by thinking about the past, that can give them hope in the present, but you can feel the emptiness. It's not there. But as soon as you mention salvation, second coming of Christ, the resurrection, suddenly you have a funeral that can really bring life and liberty and joy in the midst of sorrow and suffering. And that's the same every day. If you get up in the morning and you're like, you know, I don't really want to go to work today, think about the future. If you're around people that seem discouraged all the time, point them ahead. You don't even have to fix the present. Just point them ahead to the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. Is that a real hope for you today? Are you encouraged as you think about the surety of your salvation? One day, every one of us is going to be dead. But oh well. If we know Jesus, oh well, bring it on. Because we know where we're headed. And that brings hope and healing and liberty. So applicationally, make sure you're talking about your eternal hope all the time. Talk about it with your children. Talk about it with your spouse if you're married. Proclaim it to your unbelieving friends. Let them know. If they see in you like hope and freedom, why are you like that? Because I know where I'm going. Do you know? Are you a Christian? I have hope. I have freedom. I know Jesus is coming back one day. Secondly, don't avoid the thought of your impending death. You should think about your own death all the time. All the time. Sometimes when I've chatted with parents, they're like, when do I kind of mention the D word to my kids? As soon as possible. Expose them to death as soon as possible. Take them to funerals as early as you can. Squirrel's dead in the side of the road. There's your illustration. Hey, did you see that dead squirrel? That's called death. This is what death's all about. Expose them to death early. Let them know that they're dying. They could die tomorrow. Any of us could die tomorrow. We could die right now. Death is a reality. But death is not something that's supposed to drag the believer down. It's not depressing. Because we know there's resurrection life after death. And that's supposed to cause us to look up. And then third, live your life with urgency. Think about this all the time. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. The trials of this life won't always pass in the here and now, but they're going to pass one day because Jesus is coming back. This isn't pastor talk, folks. This isn't like churchy talk reserved for a couple hours on a Sunday morning. This is the source of our hope and freedom, amen? This is what it's all about. And so we can encourage one another with these words. We won't always be able to fix the temporal problems that one another are going through. We're going to run out of resources and time. But we can always point people forward to what God has in store. I'm very, very thankful for what God has done in 2018. And I am like really, really looking forward with great anticipation to what God has in the coming year for us. Let's encourage one another a lot with our words, with our deeds. Let's build each other up.